Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
We are in 1 Kings chapter 8. We are going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. Actually, we're going to read all the way through verse 15. It'll give you a little preview of what we're going to be diving into next time. Beginning in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion.
And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered.
Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim.
So the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark, and its poles.
And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day.
There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord,
so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord.
Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.
I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever."
Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel stood,
he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying."
This is God's word. Last time we worked through all of the details that we have surrounding the items which held water. I mean, that was really what the focus was all about. The massive sea, which was really about the size of the average backyard swimming pool, so it's a lot of water. It wasn't just a basin, a small basin. This was used for the cleansing of the priest. The 10 basins, which each held 240 gallons, and they were used for ritual cleansing needed in some of the sacrifices. And the basins in the sea were all cast in bronze. And that's always an important metal. You see that in Scripture, you need to think bronze. Is there judgment happening here? Because bronze is almost always a symbol of judgment in Scripture. When you see bronze even mentioned, a lot of times it's in connection with judgment being brought on Israel or on someone else. So when you see the metal bronze in Scripture, it should be a big clue for you to think, is there anything in this passage dealing with judgment, judgment from God or judgment on God's people or judgment on people who are against God's people? So that's one of the things that we see here. We see these big, massive basins and the great sea made of bronze. And the water itself is also a sign of judgment. Of course, we know of the worldwide flood, which was judgment by God. In water. We also have the idea that water is today, we use it in baptism. It's a symbol of being identified with Christ, but actually, if you think about it, by being baptized, we're saying we're being put under judgment and we are being cleansed. There's judgment and cleansing all kind of wrapped up in that, but we come through that judgment because of Jesus. That picture for us is a picture of entering into judgment, coming under judgment, and passing through that judgment because of Christ, because he is the one who makes us right in God's eyes. And that's why we see the waters of baptism being applied to the redeemed and being applied to the families of the covenant. So we enter into these waters of baptism as an identification with this judgment that Jesus faced for us. There's also 10 lampstands of gold, which were in the temple, 5 lining each side of the temple. And these lampstands were designed to remind us of trees. We often think of lampstands, when we think of Jewish lampstands, of being like a menorah, but these were, the description is a description that is very tree-like. They have branches, they have flowers and blossoms and places to put lamps on them. Each lampstand has 22 places to put lamps, and they each only hold 7 lamps. So at the whim of the priest, they would place those lamps wherever they wanted to on these golden lampstands and could reconfigure them at any point in time. But these lampstands were not what we think of when we often think of a Jewish menorah. This is something different. And it was designed to be a tree-like figure. And part of the reason for that is this whole picture in the tabernacle or in the temple in either place was a picture of entering back into the presence of God and really into the presence of Eden, the throne of God. Because we've got all of this imagery of plants and animals and cherubim, and then we have these trees, which should remind us of the tree of life. And they actually point us to Christ and to the fact that he is the light of the world and he is the tree of life who brings life to every man who puts their hope and trust in him. And the true tree of life. So the other things which was important about all of these furnishings is how the metal craftsman was used by God to bring glory to God. It's one of those things that it's easy to read through this and kind of miss that point, but the important thing to remember is God used a metal craftsman to bring glory to his name. And that really applies to every single person in every single area of our lives. Are we doing what we do to the glory of God? Because what we do does and can bring glory to God. And we should always remember that. No matter what we do, as Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We often make this distinction between the secular and the sacred, but everything truly in this life is sacred and can be done to the glory of God. And so I would just remind you of that as we enter into today's passage. We are moving on from the items that were created and used in worship to the initiation of the actual worship of God at the temple. Now, who is mentioned by name and taking action here in the first verse? King Solomon. And who does he assemble together? The elders? The heads of tribes? And the leaders of the father's houses. So we go from really broad, the elders, to heads of the tribes, to leaders of the father's houses. So for every family, it might have been a grandfather coming representing the family. It might have been a father, if there was no grandfather, representing himself and maybe his brothers. But every family in the tribe was also represented, called on to be represented. So when you look at this list and who it would touch, how big is this group that Solomon is bringing together? It's huge. It is really, you're seeing representatives here from every family in Israel. Every single family. Now, look at 2 Chronicles 5, 2 to 6. 2 Chronicles 5, 2 to 6.
Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the father's house and the people of Israel in Jerusalem.
could not be counted or numbered.
All right. So who does verse 6 indicate were present for the dedication of this temple?
King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel.
All the congregation. Now think about this. You have the tabernacle, which has been, in the minds of the Jews, one of the most iconic things that has ever been established in Israel. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant would have been the greatest, most treasured things in Israel for probably any Jew. But now you've got this temple, and it's been 7 years in being built. And there is no question that in 7 years' time, every single person in Israel would have known about the activity of building the temple that has been going on in Jerusalem. This was a big deal. And this was probably, in their day and age, maybe the most anticipated event in their entire lifetime. I mean, this is like Tabernacle 2.0, right? I mean, this is the temple. And if they had visited Jerusalem at all during those 7 years, which most of them would have done at some point in time, they would have seen the massive stones and the massive building project that's going on the Temple Mount. And it would have been really quite breathtaking compared to the tabernacle. And so the people, when this opportunity came up to go to Jerusalem to be part of this dedication of the temple, I can promise you, if you had lived at that time and in that day and age, you would have wanted to be there. This was the place to be. This was the thing to be a part of. This was not going to happen ever again. You wanted to be there, and you wanted your family to be there. So you would have done whatever you could to make sure that you could be there, that your family could be there, and that your extended family could be there. There was a lot of people at this event. This was a big deal. And they knew it was a big deal. This was a historic moment. Like, they knew this was going to be a historic moment. This was going to be something dramatic. And so the people of Israel, in great anticipation of this event, gathered the elders, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses, and they took with them as many of their family members as they could. Now, what did Solomon assemble them to do according to verse 1 in 1 Kings chapter 8? Of the Lord, from where?
From the city of David, which is Zion.
Okay. From the city of David. Actually, he's going to bring it from the city of David up to the temple. That's what he's going to do. Now, this is interesting. Let's look at 2 Samuel 6, 11 to 17, because this is where we see what had happened and where this Ark had been, because David had tried to bring the Ark of Covenant up to Jerusalem before on an ox cart, but Uzzah died when the oxen stumbled and he touched the Ark to steady it. The Ark was then left in the house of Obed-Edom as David returned to Jerusalem, and we pick up the passage right there, verse 11, where David is hearing about Obed-Edom. 2 Samuel 6, 11 to 17. All right. To verse 17. All right, so where did David bring the ark to rest? Yeah, so inside a tent that he had pitched for it. And it's interesting because this is actually not the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in Gibeah. So they left the tabernacle in Gibeah, but they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. Now, this is what I found interesting. The city of David, can you bring up that slide? The city of David is actually a subset of Jerusalem. I always thought all of Jerusalem was the city of David. But even to this day, there is a section in Jerusalem called the city of David. And that city of David, go ahead to the next slide, is down here. It's south of the Temple Mount. So this is the Temple Mount. It's also Mount Moriah. This is Mount Zion. So this is where Jerusalem kind of sits. This is where the temple would have sat. This is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. And so what we see is this is the area where the ark was, and they took the ark from there up to the temple area. And that was what the journey was about. So the ark was down here somewhere in a lower region. They built the temple, and then they brought the ark up to the temple. So the ark was in Jerusalem, in the area of Jerusalem, but it was in an area specifically called the City of David. And I actually didn't realize that the City of David was a separate place until we hit this passage this morning. I always thought it was just Jerusalem. So I thought I would share this with you guys so you would understand, because it's a little confusing to read this and you go, but isn't the city of David Jerusalem? But it's actually the smaller area that's south of the Temple Mount. So that's, you can go ahead and shut that, take it to black. Yeah, there you go. All right, so we have David bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to the city, to the Temple Mount, from the tent that David had pitched for the Ark of the Covenant. When did the men of Israel assemble to bring up the Ark to the temple? When did they assemble? Okay. So in the month of Ethanim, in the seventh month, they assembled to do this. Now, technically, there are three feasts in the seventh month. Well, there's the Day of Atonement, which isn't technically a feast because they fast during the Day of Atonement. But there's the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. This is really interesting and important because the chances are very good that this feast that they gathered at in order to bring up this Ark of the Covenant into the temple was the Feast of Tabernacles. What's interesting about that is because the Feast of Tabernacles really commemorates the fact that the tabernacle was built and God came and tabernacled with his people. So this was something that they celebrated in the wilderness at the establishment of the tabernacle. And here they are again, celebrating that same feast, but with God moving from the tabernacle, really tabernacling with them in the tabernacle, the tent, to a house, the temple. And so God is being seen here as moving into the temple during this Feast of Tabernacles, where he comes and tabernacles with his people. Now, what did all the elders and the leaders of the people came together? What was the first thing the priest did according to verse 3? They took up the ark. And what did the priest do with the ark?
They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and the holy vessels that were in the tent.
Okay. So they brought up to the temple the ark and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. So apparently David had brought everything needed for taking care of the Ark of the Covenant. That would have been anything carrying blood and that kind of thing for the Day of Atonement. He brought that all up to this tent that they had, and that was brought from the tent up into the temple. Now, what were King Solomon and all the people doing as the ark is being brought into the temple? They're sacrificing. And what are they sacrificing?
Sheep and oxen. So many of these cannot be counted.
Sheep and oxen. Sheep and oxen, so many that they cannot be numbered. Now let's look back at another passage and get a perspective on what we're talking about here. Look at 1 Kings 3, 3 to 4. Because we're talking about people who kept track of like how much things weighed, how tall they were, what size they were, all this kind of thing. Let's look at 1 Kings 3, 3 to 4.
Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar.
How many offerings did Solomon offer according to this passage?
1,000.
That is a big number. Now, so when you think about this and you think it's so many it can't be numbered, you got to realize they were numbering 1,000 sacrifices. Like, oh yeah, we offered 1,000 sacrifices on that day on the altar. So they're not beyond like counting big numbers, and they're going, there were so many sheep and so many oxen being sacrificed, we have no idea how many were offered. That's a lot of sacrifices. That is way more than 1,000 sacrifices.
That's a lot of Levites.
What's that?
That's a lot of Levites.
That's a lot of Levites.
Right?
Yeah.
To pull that off, that's a lot of people.
Yeah. And I mean, we also, you know, one of the commentaries I was reading said we fail to point out something a lot of times. We fail to think about this, that in terms of the way that they worship, we have a very sanitized worship. I mean, you think about, like, their worship involved the slaughtering of these animals. It involved, like, pulling out the offal parts, setting them to the side. Different offerings took different parts of the animals or all of the animal. It all depended on what it was. So this was like this whole offering thing involved like all the senses. You heard things, you saw things, you smelt things. It was like not the sanitized version of coming together and we all smell good, we all look good, we've all had our showers, everything is good. No, your priests are wearing white robes that are probably soaked in blood, because they've been sacrificing animals. You've got all kinds of like blood all over the Temple Mount because of sacrificing animals. I mean, this is not like a clean, neat situation. And it was something that there would be no doubt would be shocking to us. But to them, this was the opportunity to enter into a relationship with God. And guess what? They realized very clearly that in order to enter into a relationship with God, there had to be death. Death was required. A substitute had to be born, had to die in order for them to be made right with God. And that was very tangible to the Jew. Because to them, they looked at this and they were like, wow, look how much this cost in order to be made right with God. So when Jesus came along and he did what he did, for the Jew who was used to practicing all of this works-based stuff, it was like, that's too easy. I've got all these good works over here. Don't they count for something? And now, guess what? We do the same thing. It actually is too easy, and we start to think, well, I've done this, so I must be pretty good in God's eyes. But no, you're not good because of what you do. You're good because of what Jesus did. And that's the most important thing we've always got to remember. The Jew was looking to the sacrifice to make them right with God. We also need to look to the sacrifice to make us right with God. It's never about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. So what we have here is we have this just amazingly involved situation where so many sacrifices are being made that they can't keep track of them. Now, let's... these thousands of sacrifices, they seem like quite a few. During the installation of the ark into the temple, they just could not keep track of them. When did the priest, where did the priest carrying the ark place it, according to verse 6? In the inner sanctuary. That would have been what we call the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And it says that they placed it under the wings of the cherubim. Now, what do we learn about the location of the ark in verse 7? The cherubim spread their wings over the ark. And they overshadowed the ark and its poles. The idea was when the high priest walked into that Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the dominant thing that he saw, there was three things he saw: two cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. And these were massive. They were meant to strike awe into his heart, to realize that this one day of the year, he was the only one that ever saw the ark and the cherubim. And so the high priest would enter in and be put in awe of what God had done and what was being put before him. And the fact that these were massive representations of what are really awe-inspiring creatures. Now, what do we learn about the poles used to carry the ark? They were so long they could be seen from the holy place. And we don't know exactly why or what this was. Perhaps there was, they stuck through the curtain. We don't know. But people who were serving in the holy place could see these poles sticking out from the Holy of Holies. They knew by seeing these poles that God was there, that his presence was there, that the Ark of the Covenant was with them. What else do we learn about the ark in verse 9?
There is nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb.
Now, what was the point of these tablets of stone? Yeah, there's the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it's the law.
It's the law. So you had the law, and what was the point of God giving them the law? What did that symbolize?
Covenant.
A covenant. It was a covenant. And this was really the documents of the covenant. They were written in stone, which was never going to deteriorate. I mean, it wasn't exposed to the elements, where if they still exist today, I'm sure that if they're in the Ark of the Covenant somewhere in the world and they aren't destroyed, that they still have the Ten Commandments chiseled out on them because it's chiseled in stone. Would be actually very clear. You could see that there is writing on these stone tablets. And that was what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was why this was before the people. So the priest placed the ark in the inner sanctuary, known as the Holy of Holies. When the priest came out of the holy place, what happened?
Large cloud began to fill the entire house of the Lord.
A cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now, we see the same thing in a parallel passage that speaks of the same event. Let's go again to 2 Chronicles 5. Let's look at 11 through 14 this time so that we can see what how this passage talks about this same thing, the same event that's going on. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14.
When the priests came out from the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without keeping separate divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, with their sons and relatives all clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood to the east of the altar, and with them 120 priests who were sounding with trumpets. It happened when the trumpet players and singers made one sound to praise and give thanks to the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and all the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever," the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests were not able to stand in order to serve because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God.
So in addition to those who served in the temple, what other Levites do we see mentioned in verse 12? Levitical singers. Now, how many trumpet players were there?
120.
120 just trumpet players. That gives you an idea of like the size and the scale of this choral line of like people who were blowing trumpets and playing cymbals and all kinds of other musical instruments. There were stringed instruments as well. Now, what was the goal of these trumpeters and singers?
To be heard in unison.
To be heard in unison. To sing praise and thanksgiving to God in unison. So, this is another element that was going on. So, you had animals being sacrificed. You had flames and sacrifices happening. You had singers singing. You had musical instruments being played. I mean, this was a very sensory overload kind of situation. Like, there was a lot of noise. There was a lot of music. There was a lot of singing. There was a lot of stuff going on the Temple Mount. And that was something that would have been, had a lot of energy and excitement about it. People would have remembered this and talked about this for years and years to come because it was really a magnificent event. Now, what did they sing according to verse 13? I know. Isn't that awesome? We have today the very song they sang, or at least part of the song they sang. They may have sang more than that, but we have that theme which they sang on that day when they dedicated the temple on the Temple Mount. Now, this singing reminds us of how the worship of God involves a praise of his glorious name. At the end of the passage here in Chronicles, we see the same thing recorded as we see in 1 Kings 8, 11. What happened because of the cloud filling the temple in 1 Kings 8, 11? They could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, what do we see going on here? We see God's presence. Now, let's turn to Exodus 40, verses 33 to 35. This is the dedication of the tabernacle.
And he erected the courts around the tabernacle and the altar and set up screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
So here we have the same thing all over again, right? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. This is just amazing. God comes, dwells with his people. The glory of the Lord manifests itself in such a way that people can't even enter into it. It's just too bright to look at. God mercifully hides himself in this cloud. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:7-9.
So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
I might have given you the wrong passage. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians 3.
Still a good passage.
I liked it, yeah.
So yeah, look at 2 Corinthians 3. Yep, 7-9.
But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory.
All right. So this is Paul talking here about the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. What's he talking about when he talks about ministry of death carved in letters of stone?
So the law makes knowledgeable of sin.
Yeah, he's talking about the law. And the law brings knowledge of sin. The law could only do one thing for us. The law could only show us how we failed. How we've fallen short. I mean, here's the thing. Once you become a lawbreaker, there's no way to be a law fixer. You can't unbreak what you've broken. That's one of the problems in this world. You break a window, you can't unbreak it. You got to work to replace it, right? And that's the same kind of thing when it comes to sin. You have to live a perfect life all of your life to not be a lawbreaker. And the law shows us that we're lawbreakers. And there is, according to God, when you break the law, there is a penalty to pay. Doing good, although we like to think of it as meritorious, is not a meritorious exercise. Doing good is what you should be doing. So if it's what you should do, you don't normally get rewarded for doing what you should do. That's the point. And so it doesn't mean you earn special favor for doing good. You have a debt to be paid because you've broken God's law. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. So the law shows us we're lawbreakers. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that we deserve death. Well, if that's what you've got to pay in order to take care of the problem, guess what? There's no way to fix that because you're not coming back. So the wages of sin is death. Breaking the law is deserving of death. So this giving of the law was so glorious. What happened to Moses' face, even with this thing that really kind of just showed us how we fail, what happened with Moses' face?
It was glowing.
It was glowing.
With condemnation, apparently.
It's glowing with the glory of God. So the very glory of God is so tangible. You got to understand this. We think of God as being intangible, right? But the glory of God in its manifest presence is so tangible, so real, so powerful that it actually penetrates material things and resides in the material things. That's amazing. Because I've never seen any light that doesn't. Well, I've seen little glowing things that you hold them up to light and then they still glow when you turn the light off. But that's a poor comparison. Moses' face was so bright, people couldn't hardly stand to look at him. That's how powerful the glory of God was. Now, think about this. That was Moses' face. That's secondhand glory, right? God's glory fills the temple. Firsthand, manifest glory, shrouded in the cloud, thankfully. But that's what's filling the temple. They couldn't stand to look at Moses' face. I guarantee you, they could barely stand to even get near, probably, the temple. And who knows how long it took for the manifest residual glory of God to die down enough for them to even go into the temple. I mean, think about that. That's what's going on here. This was astounding. The people were astonished. This was something they were going to talk about for literally generations to come because they saw something that was mind-blowing. And I just read these passages sometimes and I blow through it and I miss the astounding nature of what's going on because this is actually an astounding thing. This is an amazing thing. Now, here's where it really gets crazy. Turn to Mark 9, verses 2 to 7. We have the tabernacle, we have the temple. Now turn to Mark 9, 2 to 7.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by himself. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could reach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.
All right. So where's the glory of God come from here?
Out of the cloud?
No. It does not come out of the cloud. Where does it come from?
Oh. Jesus. Out of Jesus.
It comes out of Jesus.
His voice came out of the cloud.
The voice came out of the cloud. I always, when I was, again, kid growing up, what I always hear, they see this glowing cloud like painted in Sunday school in these pictures on the little papers I would get, you know, and the glowing cloud comes down. And no, that's not what's going on. The glory of God was in Jesus. Jesus was the cloud. He got the tabernacle, he got the temple, now you got the new temple. Jesus' body. God dwells in him. It's incredible. Because when you connect all these things up, you see that all of these things are pointing to God indwelling Jesus. Jesus is God. God is Christ. This is a picture of that.
Also, Elijah and Moses, they weren't glowing.
No.
But Peter still wanted to make a temple to them.
Peter was confused. you got to realize he was just like, wow, I'm blown away.
Frightened is what the other gospel says. Of course, you start speaking when you shouldn't speak.
Peter usually opened his mouth to change feet, so you just got to keep that in mind. It was his normal modus operandi. Yeah.
And so maybe that's what he was thinking, is we need to put you in a tent.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe that was his response. I mean, he'd heard all these stories. He'd grown up with them. That's what we do, right?
Well, that's where the glory of God resided.
Yeah, it was in a tent. It was in the temple. It's, you know, so from his point of reference, that's what we've got to do, right? It's amazing. But all of this stuff, when we read this, we miss these things sometimes, but they're really important. They tie us all back to what God's been doing for thousands of years. It's amazing. And here we see God again manifesting his glory at the temple, just like he did at the tabernacle, and just like he would in Christ at the transfiguration. It's an awesome, awesome manifestation of the glory of God. So the cloud that overshadowed them was not a cloud that was glowing. Christ was the one that was glowing with the glory of God. And the cloud that we see back in 1 Kings was so bright that the priest couldn't stand in the temple. But the cloud here obscured the full view of God. No one else saw, no one saw God. No one died because of the grace of God obscuring that full manifest presence with the cloud. Now turning, go back there with me to 1 Kings 8. We're in verse 12. What did Solomon say in verse 12, which reinforces this idea? Yeah, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. You think about that. Why would God dwell in thick darkness? What's that? He's hanging out with us. He's keeping himself obscured. He's keeping himself hidden. Because if he manifests himself to us, we would die. So he dwells in thick darkness. And what two things does Solomon declare in verse 13? Yeah. He's built an exalted house. He's got a place here where God can dwell forever. But even in coming to dwell there, the Lord has to dwell in obscurity. He can't even manifest himself in his own house unshrouded. Because if he did, everyone would die. God is gracious and merciful. For the benefit of those who are serving him, he preserves their life. And at the same time, because he's shrouded in a cloud, doesn't it invoke in us a sense of mystery, of wonder? Like, what's he like? Who is this God? Like, we can't capture him with any kind of image. We don't know. We can't conceive of what he is. And that's what we have here. We have a sense in which there is inspired within us a mystery. A mystery of who exactly God is. What is he like? And one day we will know because we will see him. And then we will be like him. But that day is not yet. And until that day, we've got this sense of mystery. And even then, I think there's always going to be more for us to wonder at, the marvel at the glory of the greatness of God. This is an amazing, amazing thing. Because here God is manifesting himself, but he has to shroud himself. He has to keep himself from manifesting his unmitigated glory. And there is a sense in which we can't see him and what he's like. And yet in this same section, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told specifically that in the Ark is the two tablets that God has written his law on. And what that tells us, and what's important about that, is we have really a contrast. We have, on the one hand, God has revealed himself in the covenant. He has told us what matters to him. He has actually given us his will. People ask, what's God's will for my life? I can tell you, worship the Lord your God, have no other gods before him. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't hate your brother. Don't commit adultery. Don't even lust after anyone. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. You want to know what God's will is? That's God's will. So it really is. That's God's will for your life. And we get all wrapped up in, well, what does God want me to do? Like, I think God's more concerned with the nature of who we are than he is with the actual mechanics of what we do in our life. Like whether you're an engineer or a doctor or a mechanic or a producer or whatever you do, do that to the glory of God by following what he's asked you to do, by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, by loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is kind of incidental. The most important thing to God is those things that we've talked about. Follow the greatest commandment. Want to know God's will? Do that. And God will take care of everything else. He will direct your footsteps. He will make the path clear before you. He will give you wisdom for what you need to do in this life to his glory. So what are you consumed with? Do you want to know the mechanics of the details of the next step you need to take? Or do you want to know God? God's concerned that we know him and Jesus Christ and him crucified. God cares about our response, about my response to him, about my response to the people he brings into my life. How far short we fall from achieving God's standard. But you know what's great about the law that we see in this picture? Is it sets below the mercy seat. Also called the atonement seat. Like the way that we get to the law is through mercy, through atonement. So it's not about what we achieve. It's about what God's doing in our lives and about what he has done. You see, the mercy seat really physically represented Jesus and what Jesus became because he was merciful. You see that again and again throughout the New Testament and through the Gospels, the mercy of Christ to all of the people around him. You see what the disciples are doing from time to time. You go, man, why did Jesus have so much patience with these guys? They were real idiots sometimes. But that's us. That's us. And God is merciful. And Jesus demonstrated that. And he kept the law. And he became the means by which atonement was made. And through Jesus, we are made right with God and we're enabled to live a Holy Spirit-filled life for his glory. That's what we get. May God grant us the grace to be a people where he dwells and a people who are filled with his Spirit and who live for his glory. Let's take some time and respond in prayer to our God. Let's begin this morning by praying that God will help us to be driven to know and explore the mystery, which is God. Next, let's pray that God will help us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Finally, let's pray that God will help us to bear the glory of God and the message of the gospel into the world we find ourselves in. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to just be enamored with the mystery that we find in you, that we would never be settled, but that we would always be put into a sense of wonder at the greatness of your glory and the fact that you dwell in unapproachable light. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, that our first thought and our strongest desire would be to commit our lives, heart and soul, to all that you are in everything that we do. Lord, help us also to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we might be beacons of light in the communities where you place us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bear the glory of God and the message of the gospel into the world where you've placed us, so that people might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, so that we too might be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at them, or maybe a prayer request?
I've been thinking a lot about God's justice with my work situation, and a lot about seeking justice and proclaiming justice. And like you were saying, Arjul, that it's not about what we accomplish, it's about what God's doing in our lives and through our lives.
Yeah.
There's so many scriptures about seeking justice and doing justice.
Yeah.
And so a lot of the steps I've been taking, it's not whether it's going to accomplish a just response, but it's proclaiming God's justice to all these people that are making these unjust decisions.
Yeah.
And I've been praying for people by name in the Human Resources Department. I know who are looking at it. I don't have the names of everyone. But, you know, praying for them to be convicted of their sin, for them to come to salvation, you know, for Christians, you know, come to them, you know, on all sides so that they could not think otherwise. You know?
Yeah.
And then we have so many tools. And so I've been, anyways, I have like 10 pages of scriptures on justice that I printed out, and I've printed out like probably 15 of them precatory psalms, you know, and I just have them printed on my table,
Yeah.
And, you know, probably once every hour or two, I'll just go and I'll just read it out loud. And I've even done prayer, I've done two prayer walks around the hospital campus. Same thing, just praying, and then at a certain point just standing, either in my car or at one point I was standing, and just reading these scriptures of justice. Will it change their minds? Maybe, maybe not, but it's proclaiming His justice.
Yeah.
And it's doing in me, you know, a work in itself too, by saying things out loud.
Yeah.
And then, so you go on the internet, you can get a whole list of scriptures on justice. You can get a whole list of scriptures on strength when you're feeling weird. You can get a whole list of that you can print out.
Yeah.
You can use in your prayer times. You can read it out loud to yourself. A whole list of scriptures on strength, justice, provision, whole YouTube videos that you can look up, same thing, whole theme, you know. Scriptures on strength, where they're saying out loud to you. You can listen to while you're painting, while you're doing dishes, while you're gardening, while you're stretching, whatever it is. You know, and so it's just different ways of meditating on who He is and proclaiming what He wants.
That's fantastic. I know many years ago, I took a group of young people through an adult Bible study called Pray With Your Eyes Open. And fantastic book. One of the chapters I remember from that book was praying the imprecatory psalms. And it was really kind of shocking because I never really had thought about that and what David's context was. But when David's praying imprecatory psalms, he's asking God to be his vengeance. He's asking God to be the one who avenges him, who brings justice, who makes things right. And God loves justice. And so it's not wrong to ask God to avenge you. It's not wrong to ask God. I mean, it's wrong for us to hate somebody, but it's not wrong for us to ask God to be the one who avenges us, who is our avenger, and who takes care of making things right. And you know what's great about that? Is when you really, really do that, when you really lay it at Jesus' feet, you don't have to carry it anymore. Because He's got it. It's one of the great things about imprecatory psalms.
Imprecatory psalms?
Imprecatory.
Oh.
Yeah. I am the
yeah, where David says, avenge me, bring my enemies to destruction, you know, cast them down, destroy them. Please, Lord, take care of this, because they're against me, they are coming against me, they are seeking my harm. And so he's praying for God to be the one who takes care of him, who avenges him. So. And David really lived that out, because when Saul was pursuing him, he didn't take vengeance. He wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. Anyone else? Yeah.
I'm proposing a work day.
Oh, okay.
We have all the parts we need to build a sign for the church. So we need some bodies to come and screw things together and dig holes and mix concrete and some things like that. I would imagine we could knock this out in an afternoon. So I'm going to propose a week from Wednesday, and we'll see if we can get enough people on a work weekday to do it. But I'll send out an email. So think about joining us.
Okay, so that would be the 23rd?
Sure.
That's our week tournament. We have a lot of tournaments coming up this couple weeks.
The next week might be less tournament. Heavy.
This week?
No, the next week, the 30th, the following week.
So you want to do it on a Wednesday?
If you want to do it
so
on Wednesday.
13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, so I was proposing the 23rd.
Right, and they're saying that that's the Heart of the Valley speech 30th. And debate tournament. You'll possibly get more people available.
30th.
You're doing what? You changing the name?
Yeah, we're proposing the 30th. So that's what we're doing.
Well, just put it on my calendar.
If I have volunteers, then we'll go with the 30th. If nobody can make it, then we'll try something different.
It's a Wednesday, man?
Yeah, that's a Wednesday.
That's all day?
Yeah. Most of the day.
Could you do it like on not daylight savings, the way this thing we just came today?
It doesn't change again. And then you get your power back.
The morning.
All right. Yes.
It's funny, the psalm that you read this morning, or that we read this morning, is one that I just was looking at this week and was struck by something in it, and so I just kind of wanted to point it out. It says, it's Psalm 84, and 5 to 7, it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." And what just struck me about that is it's these people have Zion in their hearts, and so they're on their way really to God. You know, these are his people who are on their way to him, to Zion. And it says that they go through the Valley of Baca. And in my notes, it said the Valley of Baca is like a dry kind of drought area. And they bring springs. And I thought, isn't that a beautiful picture of the people of God? That as we go through this drought-ridden land, that, you know, especially spiritually, that we bring springs. You know, we bring living water with us because it's within us, you know, because God is within us.
Yeah.
So we provide life to the people around us. And I just thought it was a beautiful picture of what we're supposed to be, you know.
Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome. Anyone else? Tony texted me this morning, asked me to, let me get this right. He said, please pray for him. He says, I'm hurting for my family. I don't deserve them. I hate my struggle. So be praying for Tony. Pray for Angela and the kids. We love you guys. We really do. So, yeah. Why don't we pray for them right now? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that your hand of mercy would be poured out, that you would just reach down and continue to do a work in Tony's heart. Thank you for the wife and children you've blessed him with. Help him to seek your face, to depend on you, to know and find his strength in you, not in the things of this earth. To turn from this earth to you and you alone. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you change us and transform us, and we know that you are changing Tony and will continue to do so. We just pray for your work to be done and to accomplish a great and mighty work in his heart and life today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.
Priscilla asked for prayer also for her mom.
Okay.
She said she's going to urgent care right now, so that's why they were here. She said she has an eye problem that's getting really bad, and it's moving to both eyes. And so she asked for prayer to the Lord to reveal what is going on and how they can find a way to heal from it.
Okay.
All right. Priscilla's taking Angelica then to the hospital right now?
Yeah, she texted me at 11, so...
Okay.
They're at the hospital in Austin.
So she's got something wrong with her eyes?
Yeah, some kind of infection or something, and now it's getting really bad, and it's moving to both eyes.
Okay.
But they don't know. It sounds like they don't know what is going on. But they're going to urgent care.
Okay. So be praying for Angelica as well.
So maybe we could just pray for her right now,
yeah,
too.
That'd be great.
Thank you, Lord, for this day, Father God, that was not promised, Lord. I just lift up to you and Haley, God, Lord, and Priscilla, Lord, and we just pray for wisdom, Lord, for the doctors, the nurses, Lord, that they would figure out what's going on and how to heal it, Lord, and give them what they need, Lord, and of course, Lord, we pray that you would heal it, Lord, because you are the great healer, and you provide everything you need, Lord. And I pray that they would just trust you and just help her, Lord, to recover from this and comfort her and direct them, Lord, and the doctors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
All right.
I do have a prayer request for my dad, Larry Judson.
Okay.
He apparently has arthritis in his right hand and wrist, which doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's been kind of incapacitating him for the last 2 months. And my dad owns his own company. He's an extremely hard worker. Work is his life, and it's so bad that he's barely able to go to work. It's so painful. He's on, unfortunately, he's on anticoagulants that don't allow him to take ibuprofen or other pain relievers, so he's just suffering.
So he's got arthritis?
Yeah, in his wrist and arm. You know, and he's been through a lot. He's had hip replacement, all kinds of stuff, and this is just really completely wiping him out.
So we're praying for pain relief?
I don't know. I mean, okay. Yeah, pain relief would be good.
Pain relief and
function,
healing?
Function of his wrist again. It's not even able to close his fingers or anything. And then one other thing, a blessing that happened on Friday. I was just thinking about how God dwells in thick darkness.
Yeah.
And on Friday, I was focused on getting some exercise and getting the whole family to Lake Chabot and putting on a 4-mile walk, you know, and I really need it. And usually I'm the one initiating, let's take tracks and let's get them out to people. And this time I didn't even cross my mind. I was just, let's get on our walk, let's keep going. But my oldest daughter got the bag of tracks out and passed it out to the children. I got the tracks, Mom, here we go. And I was like, come on, guys, let's go. And I was feeling kind of impatient, wanted to get on the way. And they were passing them out to people here and there all along our trip. And on the way back, Emma stopped to give one to an elderly man. And he was very glad to have it and just wanted to talk because he's so upset about what's happening in Ukraine. And in the course of the conversation, he ended up that he's from Afghanistan. And he's been here 37 years, but he's still from Afghanistan in his heart. He knows what goes on when the country gets taken over. So I mentioned something about Jesus and a few things about him coming back to make things right in the end. And he talked to me, and then he wanted to shake my hand, and then he wanted a hug. And all this time I'm thinking, this is a Muslim man. Is he going to do something to me? But then we left and went on our way, and he kept saying, thank you so much. And he found us before we left again in the parking lot and just said, you told me to read the Bible, but I never got educated. I don't know how to read or write well at all. I have this from your daughter, but can you please get together with me and teach me about Jesus? I feel like he sent you to me today, and you're the kind of person that I can hear it from. And this, he just said a bunch of things. But basically he said, I'll meet with you at McDonald's, I'll meet you in the park, I'll meet anywhere. We just, nobody, I've been here 37 years and I still don't know much about Christianity. And
wow.
But I want to know. So he got, Walter got his number and he has his. And tried to, we're hoping to do it yesterday, but he was busy. So if you could pray, his name is Ali.
How is it?
Ali, A-L-I.
A-L-I.
So pray specifically that he would come to Christ, but also that we'd be able to get together with him and the seed would grow to fruition and not be snatched away.
Yeah.
It's nice when someone asks you to disciple them or share the gospel with them.
One of the amazing things that I have found in my years of sharing the gospel on the street and stuff is one of the people groups that is most open to actually having a serious conversation about the gospel is people with a Muslim background. They actually are very interested in talking about spiritual things.
Yeah. I mean, I was very pointed. I was, Jesus Christ is God, he's the only way to heaven, there's no other way to heaven. You know, I wasn't.
I've had some of my best opportunities to really get to the details of sharing the gospel with Muslim people. And they're just very open to having spiritual conversations. So,
one thing that we're learning recently, the last couple of years, is how the news has been lying to us for a long time. And they're the ones who have been teaching us to hate the Muslims, you know?
Yeah.
Where, 'cause that is an open, you know, missions field.
So God brought them to us so that we can share the gospel with them. So they have, you know, keep in mind, there's things like they believe in Isa. They call Jesus Isa. They believe in Isa. They believe he's a great prophet. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They also believe that he's going to come again. So, I mean, it's like, you know, they really are more open to a discussion about Jesus than what you realize. They just need us to correct them and bring them to the gospel. One of the things that's interesting about the Quran, and this is one of the strategies you can use with someone who's really familiar with the Quran, is you can say, well, doesn't the Quran say that the law and the gospels are inspired by God? Because it does. And then they'll say, well, yeah. So then you should read the law and the gospels, because they reveal who Jesus is and what God has done to bring, why God has brought Jesus into the world. And so it is an opportunity. Just like a lot of Christians are nominal Christians, a lot of Muslims are nominal Muslims. You know, they're Muslims because that's what they were born into, that's what they were raised with. But they're not necessarily really committed. So it's just important to keep those things in mind, because you can have some really great conversations with Muslims, especially here in the United States. So. Anyone else? Any birthdays? Birthdays online?
Nope.
Well, it does take about 20 seconds for them to hear me saying whatever I'm saying here, so it's not instantaneous. So we'll give them a little bit. No birthdays, huh? That's unusual, all these people and their birthdays. Too bad Lawrence isn't here. He would have a birthday.
Well, in a couple of weeks, we'll have a Gonzalez birthday marathon, so.
One right after another, huh?
All right. Now that sounds fun.
Boot filled with cake.
All right.
So something funny kind of happened to me this week. I left my phone in my pocket on while I was in a job at the Piedmont. And I'm still in pressure washing. And I had to go to my truck to grab something. And all of a sudden, my client comes out to ask me questions. And the whole time I couldn't hear him because this is playing in my pocket like super loud. And I'm just trying to find what is making this noise and how I can turn it off. It's loading. And I've never actually heard these before, but apparently they're every week on the Fighterverse.
Oh.
It was doing the Fighterverse?
The song on the Fighterverse?
Oh, the song.
The song's coming.
So this starts playing in my pocket. I'm like, oh, sorry, no, 1 second. What is it? I've never heard it before. I didn't know it was playing from the phone. I'm like, sir, give me 1 second. One second, sir. I need a. It was so funny, and then I actually liked it. I was like, oh, you can listen to it. And there was a little bit better version below. Like,
yeah, there's actually usually two different yeah. song versions every week.
That was the more churchy one, but it was just something funny that happened.
That's funny.
Yeah.
And if you like scripture set to music, Adam's Road is a great group that does scripture set to music. And they do a fantastic job with it. Now, it's not all one passage, it's multiple passages kind of strung together, but their music's really good. So,
what is their name?
Adam's Road. And actually, it was started by some former Mormons. So some Mormons that became Christians started Adam's Road. Former Mormons. Mormons, I see. We need more foremen. All right. So good.